everyone. Good to see you today. We made a commitment at the beginning of the year that we were going to spend the entire year focusing on the story and the words of Jesus. We just wanted to so immerse ourselves in the Gospels and what Jesus said that by the end of the year, it would become such a second nature for us to ask what Jesus would do, and not only to ask the question, but out of the question, because we've been so immersed in the stories of Jesus, to actually know what Jesus would do, and we would be able to do it. That question, what would Jesus do, has been a popular one for a long time, and it's a powerful question. What a lot of people don't realize is where this question originated. It was in the 1800s when a man named Charles Sheldon wrote a book called In His Steps. And it's a powerful book, incredible book. In the book, it's a novel. It talks about a pastor in a church in a small community that were just kind of going through the motions of Christianity. They met together as a church, they worshiped, they studied the scriptures, but nobody was really living their life to model and copy Jesus. There was no real life of the Spirit in their midst. And until one day when a stranger showed up at their church, walked into their Sunday service and started asking questions about Jesus in the middle of their service. And it so shook the pastor up and the church up that the pastor went home and began to rethink everything. And he started thinking about Jesus and thinking about the way that he'd been leading and preaching, the way that the church had lived their life. And he's so shaken by this that he preaches a sermon the next Sunday. And the Holy Spirit so moves in this church that a small group of them get together and they commit together to ask this question, what would Jesus do? And not only to ask that question, but every decision that they have to make to ask that question, then whatever the answer is, that they were going to live that out in their lives. And as they ask this question, and as they begin to implement what they think Jesus would do in their situation, not only do their lives begin to change, not only does the church begin to change, but it absolutely changes the community that they're in because they ask this question, what would Jesus do? We're starting a new series today, and we're taking a nuance of the question, not just what would Jesus do, but we're asking the question, what would Jesus undo? What are the things that, as we look at the words of Jesus, what were the things that really broke his heart? When we study the Gospels, what were the things that made Jesus angry, righteously angry? What were the things that caused real dissatisfaction? What was it that when Jesus saw it, that he couldn't stand it? What were the things that Jesus would undo? And the first thing that we're going to talk about in this series, what would Jesus undo, is I believe that Jesus would undo lukewarm Christianity. Now, this word and this phrase, lukewarm Christianity, it's kind of a oxymoron, because to be a Christian means to be a little Christ, means that you're actually copying Jesus, implementing what Jesus would do in your life. And so to be a lukewarm Christian doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like a jumbo shrimp. It doesn't make any sense. It's like a gentle dental care. Like, it's an oxymoron. All these things. Lukewarm Christianity is the same thing. And we find this phrase or this word lukewarm in a letter that Jesus writes to a church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. How many of you would say that you would love to have a personal letter from Jesus, just written straight to you? Yeah, it sounds really good until you read this letter to Laodicea, and then maybe you would say that doesn't sound so good after all. Because what Jesus has to say to this church in Laodicea is pretty powerful. Now, Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea, it's a part of seven different letters that Jesus writes to seven different churches spread across what we would call modern-day Turkey today. And these churches kind of represent churches in every age. And so I want to read this morning this letter to the church in Laodicea. It's Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea." Now, the word angel can mean leader or representative, so it could be the pastor of this church, or it could be a literal angel that's been assigned to watch over the church. He says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." The word Amen, it means let it be done. It means the final word. And the significance of this is Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, I have the final word. Jesus is saying, I am the final word. I'm not just making a statement. The Amen is a person. Verse 15 says, "I know your deeds." In other words, I know what you did last night. I know what you did this last week. I know how you spend your time, how you give your energy, your resources. I know your deeds. I know what you do the other 6 days of the week when you're not at church. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now let me give you a little bit of cultural context of this letter. When Jesus says neither hot nor cold, 6 miles to the southeast of Laodicea was the mountainous regions of Hierapolis, and they were known for kind of like the boiling hot springs, mineral springs. People would go there for the medicinal benefits. 6 miles to the northwest were the tall mountainous regions of Colossae. And out of Colossae, you would have the melting snow that would go into the rivers, the streams, and so be very refreshing water. And these two streams from Hierapolis and Colossae would flow together into kind of these tepid pools outside of Laodicea, and they made kind of these stagnant ponds. They weren't hot, they weren't good for bathing, they weren't cold, they weren't good for drinking. And Jesus uses this regional imagery to describe the church in Laodicea. You're lukewarm. You don't have this hot passion that fuels sacrifice. You don't have the awakening refreshment of the cold waters. So this church in Laodicea, they met together. They sang songs together. Somebody would get together and tell them scriptures, meet together. But there was no real life in the midst. They were lukewarm. Now, the next verse in this letter is really important because it shows why the church was lukewarm. Verse 17 says, "You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing." And here's Jesus' reply. He says, "But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." You still want a letter from Jesus? You see, the Laodiceans were actually, they were really rich. They were one of the most wealthy regions in all of the Roman Empire. They were a huge textile center. I mean, think of like Lululemon of the ancient world. This is Laodicea. They had so much wealth that in AD 17, when an earthquake kind of shook the ancient world, Rome sent funds and resources to all of these other towns, but Laodicea said, "We don't want your money, we can do it ourselves." And so this sense of self-sufficiency had pervaded the church. They had thought, you know, we don't need anything. We've got this, we're all right. And so these people, this church in Laodicea, they weren't people that cried out desperately for God, because they usually had their life under control. And so Jesus sees the way the Laodiceans were living and says, "Yeah, you've got money, you've got wealth, but you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked." And another cultural reference, he says that they're blind. The Laodiceans, part of their wealth came from them being a medical center. They had developed this eye salve that cured a lot of the vision ailments of that day. And Jesus is saying essentially, like you cure the vision of other people, but you yourself are blind. And he says, "You're naked." Jesus says, "You clothe everybody else with the finest of clothes in all of the Roman Empire, but you yourself are naked." And so here's what Jesus says, verse 18. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." In other words, you need what your money cannot buy. You can't buy the thing that you really need. You can't buy true peace. You can't buy true contentment. You can't buy true joy. You can't buy wholeness. In fact, the more you focus on what you have, the less likely you're to have what matters most. And so Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." What I love about that line is this is a very difficult letter. But what we discover about Jesus' intent is not to shame his people, not to condemn his people, but to love his people into turning around because they're heading for destruction. This is like a good dad or like a good parent who sees their kids going off the rail and says, "Hey, if you don't turn around, if you don't change directions, you're going to fly off the cliff here." In other words, your lukewarm commitment to me is going to destroy you. And verse 20, he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock." I want you to think about that line really quick. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Now, I've heard that verse a lot of times, and usually when I hear that verse, it's in the context of Jesus knocking on the door of the heart of somebody that doesn't know him, somebody that hasn't committed their lives to him. But the reality is that Jesus isn't talking about the person that has never experienced him. Jesus is talking to the church. What is Jesus doing outside of the church? I mean, even worse, this church has gotten so self-sufficient that they don't even realize that Jesus isn't there anymore. This is a church that's so satisfied and has become so complacent and so apathetic and just going through the motions that Jesus isn't even in their presence anymore. And when I read through these letters, I don't think that there is a church in these letters that better describes the church in the United States today than the church in Laodicea. See, the church's lack of passion, their lack of a fire for Jesus, their lack of a willingness to sacrifice their comfort zone, their lack of commitment, their lack of this 10x passion for Jesus, it doesn't just make Jesus sad. Verse 16, again, it says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Spit in the Greek language, it's the word emesai, and it means to vomit. It gives the picture, this is disgusting, of projectile vomiting. It gives the picture of rejecting with disgust. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail, he said this. He said, there was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed society. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as the killing of infants, the gladiator games. But things are different now. And if today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. And you know that hasn't turned or changed in the 70 years since he wrote that, 80 years since he wrote it. You know, the problem is so oftentimes when we're stuck going through the motions, we don't even realize that we're lukewarm. Mark chapter 4 describes the parable of the sower and the seed is the word of God, and the farmer is sowing the seed, and the seed falls on different kinds of grounds. And one of the types of grounds is you've got the thorny ground, you've got the rocky soil, and one of these, it says the seed falls on the ground and they receive it with joy. They're excited. They're motivated. They're encouraged by the word. They come to church. It's like, this is great. Let's do it. But the worries and the concerns and the cares of this world choke out the word, and they are no different. They get excited about it, but they are no different by it. So oftentimes we get so stuck in the motions of what we're doing that we don't even realize that we've gotten to a place that we are neither hot nor cold. And I think this letter to the Laodiceans from Jesus is so important that I think it would be good for us to stop and ask the question, how do we know if we're lukewarm? How do we know if we've gotten to a place that we are now lukewarm? We're not hot, we're not cold, we're just lukewarm. How do we know if we've gotten there? Let me just give you six things really quick if you're taking notes. The first thing is that lukewarm Christians, they call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. What Jesus expected for all of us to, if you're lukewarm, you're saying, oh, that's only for radical Christians. In other words, you may be moved by stories of people that do radical things for Jesus. You may be moved, you may be motivated, you may be excited, but you don't do anything about it. They assume that such actions are for extreme Christians, not the average ones. They call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. Number two, they believe in Jesus, but they rarely share their faith. Maybe they don't even know the names of their neighbors. They don't even know the names of their coworkers. They haven't made a conscious decision to help people find their way back to God. Maybe it's because they don't want to be rejected, or they don't want to make people feel uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion, and so they just don't share their faith. Maybe they've experienced the goodness of God, they just don't want to share the goodness of God with other people. Lukewarm Christians believe in Jesus but rarely share their faith. Here's the next one. Lukewarm Christians say they love Jesus, but they don't allow him to lead their lives. I love Jesus, but just don't touch that area of my life. I'll let you lead me, Jesus, but you're not touching that side. In other words, they compartmentalize their faith. Here's only a part. They give them a section of their time. Maybe they gave them a section of their money or their thoughts, just as long as Jesus doesn't impede on their comfort or standard of living. In other words, God, you can have my leftovers, not the first and the best. And so oftentimes we replace complacency or apathy and we rename it busyness, bills, forgetfulness. Lukewarm Christians say they love Jesus but don't allow him to lead their lives. Here's the next one. Lukewarm Christians think more about their life on earth than bringing heaven to earth. They forget about Jesus' prayer that he taught us when he said, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So daily life is so consumed on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, next month's vacation, all the practices we have to get to, the commitments here and there, that we forget that we're supposed to be bringing heaven to earth. C.S. Lewis said, "If we read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Lukewarm Christians think more about their life on earth than bringing heaven to earth. Here's the next one. Is lukewarm people are influenced more by culture than by God's word. More influenced by what culture says about something rather than what God's word says about something. And so when it comes to, what do you think about finances? What do you think about relationships? What do you think about sexuality? What do you think about your time? What do you think about busyness? What do you think about your career and what you do? All of these things, what do you think about? We're more informed by what culture says about those things than by what God's word says about those things. And so God's word becomes one source of input for us, not the source of input by which we evaluate all other sources. It becomes one influence in our lives, not the influence by which everything else is evaluated. So people are influenced more by culture than by God's word. Here's the last one, is that lukewarm Christians only turn to God when they need something. Instead of seeking God every single day, we seek him when he benefits us. God becomes, in essence, kind of a tool in our toolbox. So we go through a crisis, we've got a bill we didn't expect, we've got a relational pain that's consuming for us, we've got some sort of crisis, and all of a sudden, God, we need you, and all of a sudden, God, we're desperate for you, and maybe we read our Bibles more, maybe we pray more, maybe we show up to church more, but as soon as that crisis is over, then we just slip back into comfort. We put God back in our toolbox and coast along until another crisis comes. And then, God, we need you. God, would you do something about this? And so we only turn to God when we need something. In other words, when you look at this list, lukewarm Christians' lives wouldn't look any different than if they didn't believe in God at all. How they live, how they give, how they share, how they sacrifice, their commitment when it comes to serving, when it comes to loving, when it comes to meeting our neighbors, when it comes to investing in the growth of the other believers, it's just kind of, eh. It's sad. Meh. For those of us that recognize that maybe this describes some part of our lives, what do we do? What if we do? What if this letter that Jesus wrote was written to us? What if we find ourselves feeling like it? Maybe this describes me a little bit more than I would be comfortable with. What do we do? What do you do to reignite the fire? What if we're not okay with being lukewarm? What if we want to be hot and cold for Jesus? What if we want to be all in? How do we reignite the fire? Here's what I would usually say if I was having a conversation with somebody. I would say, man, it's so important for us to be in God's word every day. maybe studying the words of Jesus, letting him impact our lives and copying. We got to be in God's word. We've got to be in prayer where we're talking with him every day in conversation, tell him what we need, tell him what we're thankful for, allowing him, his Holy Spirit, to speak to us. We've got to be in relationship with other followers of Jesus. We're investing in the growth of other people, allowing them to invest in us. I would say allow yourself to worship out of the overflow of your heart. Maybe turn the podcast off or the radio off and just begin to worship. I would say that. Confess your sins to each other, to God. Turn around. I would say all of those things. But the problem is that when we find ourselves where we need to make a change and we've got a lot of options, a lot of times we don't do anything. And so here's what I want to do this morning. All of those would be good advice. But here is the absolutely best thing. If you want to reignite your spiritual passion for Jesus, if you're not satisfied with being lukewarm, if you want to reignite your fire for Jesus, here's the best thing that you can do. Risk something for Jesus. Risk something. Give up something. Stretch your comfort zone in some way. Would you risk something for Jesus? What would that look like for you? I don't know what it'll look like for you. Maybe you would be doing something that costs you or stretches you, but would be a huge blessing to somebody else. Maybe you apologize to somebody that you hurt, even though they may not receive it well. Maybe you ask for forgiveness, or you forgive somebody that maybe they haven't even asked for forgiveness for it. Maybe you reach out to somebody that God puts on your heart, maybe somebody that doesn't know the goodness of Jesus yet, and you invite them over to a meal, and you just invest in them. You show them good hospitality. You invest in that relationship. Maybe you make a commitment to get to know all of the neighbors around you. Maybe for you, you start investing in coworkers that maybe you don't share the same ideals with, but you're going to invest in them and love on them in the name of Jesus. Maybe you expose yourself to something that breaks your heart on the behalf of God, that makes you so angry that you say, you know what, I'm going to stop Facebooking about this. I'm going to do something about this. Maybe for you, it's going to be something that you're going to attempt something that on your own, you could never, ever do it. You need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to make anything meaningful come out of this. And why does this matter? Because when we risk something for Jesus, our posture changes. Our posture changes. Instead of living for our comfort, instead of living for our lifestyle, we're living to make a difference now. We're not just turning to God when we have a need. We're turning to him every day because we know we have a need. And if you do this consistently, you do this today, you risk something for Jesus. Maybe you risk something for Jesus tomorrow. And this week you do this consistently, I'm telling you, one day you're going to wake up and you're going to realize that you're different, that you're not molded by culture, but you're living with purpose and with passion. Now, I'll tell you that if you make a decision today that you're going to risk something for Jesus, it's not easy. I'm telling you, it's easier to not care. It's easier to not serve. It's easier to not risk. But I'll tell you also, it's so much better to hurt with a purpose than it is to exist without a purpose. Verse 19, one more time, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And so be earnest and repent. That means turn around. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Here's the good news is that Jesus has not left you. If you find yourself and you're in a lukewarm place, Jesus has not abandoned you. He's not forsaken you. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. He wants to come in. He wants to do something in our life. He wants to reignite that spiritual passion. The question is will you let him? This is not just a mental decision, because Jesus says that God wants our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. He wants all of us, not part of us. He wants all of us, all of the time. And so the decision that we get to make is, are we going to turn around and give him everything that we have? What would Jesus undo? Jesus would undo lukewarm Christianity. Will you respond to him today? Would you bow your heads and pray with me?